Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church this morning. Good to have you. Good to have you with us as we share in God's Word, and I'm thankful for you today. And I pray this Word is a blessing to you, and I'm going to try to forego any babblings and just jump right in. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you do not have your Bible, there is one in the pew in front of you. From God's perspective, the gospel of Jesus Christ has never changed.
Amen.
Not its meaning, its power, its truth, or its purpose, which is to save sinners. Now, the Word of God inevitably remains absolute because God the author remains absolute. The Bible tells us He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The Creator of all things says this is how it's going to be. This is my word, and this is the way I'm going to do it. There is no other way. Yet our society's increased reliance on sensationalism and its seemingly growing appetite for experiencing God beyond His authorized revelation, it would seem it would seduce individuals toward another gospel. And we see that in our society. Seemingly no longer does the God of the Bible satisfy our search for spiritual enlightenment or fulfillment. Folks are trying to go out there and find something more, something else. You know, and I was thinking about that when you watch commercials or, you know, our capitalistic society we live into, supply and demand, and how things are so hyperbole. You know, they're overhyped. Everything's got to be bigger, badder, and better than it was. Now, according to Scripture itself, a departure from sound biblical data is inevitable, especially as Christ's return for His church draws closer, and that the man of sin might be revealed. And the Bible says whose coming is, quote unquote, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. You know, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation." Speaking of the last days, the last things. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." In Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, the Olivet Discourse. Now, in our text today, which we'll read here, in 2 Thessalonians, it was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians, around 51 to 52 AD. And Paul was writing from Corinth. And he had received word of the church in Thessalonica and its progress. He was curious about those new converts and how they were faring. And in his letters, Paul teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which is followed by the day of the Lord, or 7 years of tribulation. And these believers were enduring severe affliction and persecution, even in their time, because of their newfound faith. That Thessalonian church, which was predominantly Gentile, you see, they had been deceived into thinking they were actually in the tribulation. Now, there were some other issues there that Paul had dealt with in 2 Thessalonians due to doctrinal error. Because of this idea that they thought they were in the tribulation, some of the believers there in the church had given up their jobs, had stopped working and became lazy. They became loafers. They began to leech off of other Christians. And Paul had to deal with that as well. That's when he said, you know, you see, they were able to work, but they wouldn't work. So Paul said, if they don't work, they don't eat. They weren't to become a burden to the church in that regard. So he dealt with a lot of things in 2 Thessalonians, but his theme seems to be this day of the Lord. This tribulation hour, this time of 7 years. Let's read our key text now. I'm going to read verses just 1 through 4 with you. We will, over time, cover a little more. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it reads, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord there had come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today. This is such a crucial paragraph in your text, Lord, something we need to investigate further, something, Lord, we need to be aware of. We pray, Lord, as we read it, as we study it, as we preach on it today, that it edify us, that it stir us and arouse us, Father, to be aware, to seek after you, to stay the course, to contend earnestly. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your gospel. We thank you, Lord God, for your promise. We thank you sent your Son into the world. And Lord, we pray these things, that we might be a blessing to thee. In Jesus Christ alone we pray. Amen. Now, in verses 1 and 2, you see, these believers there in Thessalonica, they were deeply troubled that the day of the Lord was present and that they had missed the rapture. That's what they're deceived into thinking. The young Thessalonian church, they were shaken in mind and they were frightened. Now, we read there in verse 2 where it says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. That word shaken is the Greek verb salou, and it refers to the agitation and motion you see produced by strong winds, storms, or waves, like a ship out at sea during a terrible storm. It is a shaking to the point of despair, even confusion and doctrinal error. You know, when our faith is tested by extremes, like a drowning victim, we will at times grab hold of whatever is available to keep us from going under. And Satan is more than happy, you see, to throw you or me what seems to be a life preserver. When in reality, it is a stone to take us to the very bottom. Now, in spite of their afflictions and persecutions, which were severe, unlike anything we experience here in America. You know, that's the thing. The church here has never really experienced a tremendous, terrible persecution for its faith. So it's hard for us to relate what these early believers were going through. You see, these believers proved worthy and of good report in spite of their affliction. Their faith continued to grow, as did their love for one another. And if you turn to chapter 1 with me, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. Paul, in his greeting to these believers in his second letter to Thessalonica, he said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Why? For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions or tribulations that you endure. You know, I often wonder sometimes, I don't know if you do not, how we might fare when the world comes against us and the church is heavily persecuted. Will we stand with one another? Will we love one another? Will we continue to grow and mature when it gets entirely difficult to come through those doors? Or to study your Bible, or to pray together. When that day comes, how might we fare? Will we turn on each other? Will we turn away? Will we depart? Or will we stick and bond closer together? Because people tend to bond together in hard times, don't they? People tend to bond together in hard times. Yet, in times of suffering, a person will seek the comfort of the Lord and His church, or he will either seek this comfort of the Lord and His church, or he will push God away. Right? Have you known people like that? They go through a difficult time and they draw closer to God. And then sometimes they suffer and they go through hard times and they push God away and they want nothing to do with Him. Now, Paul tells us here in this letter that due to injected error, the error of Satan's false prophets, the Thessalonians were troubled that Christ had not caught them up, that is, raptured them up, if indeed the day of the Lord had arrived. And you see, they had apparently confused the day of the Lord with their current sufferings, their current afflictions. And you know, you see that all through history, don't you? Every generation goes through something. And we see it throughout early centuries in the late 18th and 19th centuries of our own country. People would fear or hear something taking place, or something would take place, or there was some sign in the heavens, some comet or what have you, and suddenly the end is near, and oh goodness, what are we going to do? And you can probably Google those things. These believers, though, they rightly expected to escape the great tribulation. And according to Paul's earlier teaching in his first letter, which he sent to them, the Lord was supposed to return prior to the day of the Lord, prior to this 7 years of tribulation. And they were not to see God's wrath, is what Paul had taught them. Now, these were young believers. These were new converts. And Paul took the time to teach them these deeper eschatological truths, when today, the supposed mature church tries to steer clear of it. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote this in his first letter to them. He said, "And to wait," and I'm catching up on a verse here, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And then in 1 Thessalonians on over, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul writes this. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren," he writes, "but you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." And here's some of our key words, church. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, amen, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Comfort one another, he said, with these words. Now, that's an interesting statement, and I don't want to preach on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, but those words would be of little comfort, wouldn't they, if they were to go through this tribulation period? Wouldn't be very comforting. But Paul is trying to comfort them that we're not appointed to wrath, that God will call His church out of this world prior to that terrible period, that dreadful day of the Lord. But Paul mentions back in our text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he mentions three possible vehicles that were used to deceive these new converts, which as a result seemed to lend some false sense of authority. You see, they had a false sense of authority behind the error because of where they seemed to come from. Some were trying to maybe propose to be from Paul when they weren't. But let's look at verse 2, chapter 2. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, one, or by word, two, or by letter, three, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, you have three things there. You have the spirit, which is a prophetic word, somebody prophesying. And then you have, he says there, word or report in some of your translations. In other words, someone teaching this stuff. And then he mentions lastly there, or by letter, as if it was from him. As if supposedly it had some sort of authority because it was falsely from Paul. So Paul says, don't be troubled by these things. You see, During his ministry, Jesus warned the disciples of deception. He warned them of deception, especially concerning the last things. When he gave his Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 4, and Luke, chapter 21, verse 8. Because deception would run rampant. And it would begin to climax as we get closer to the return of Christ. And in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Peter warns this. Now, I like these words because it speaks loudly today. The Apostle Peter said this. He said, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter warns that that's going to happen. That there would be scoffers saying, oh, everybody's been saying that for centuries, but he's not coming back. Now, not being firmly established in the truth of God's word, new converts are more easily fooled sometimes. But let me say this, church. All Christians, no matter how versed, they can be misled by charismatic personalities who claim the authority of God, or by way of appealing, a way of being appealing, but unsound vain insights, by unsound vain insights into the Bible. Trying to supposedly have these new ideas, some new secret. Amen. Now you and I, we have a built-in desire to worship something beyond ourselves. And then sometimes we want to experience or be impressed upon by that which is spiritual, right? We want to experience the Lord. We want to feel His presence. We don't know He's here. But then there's the danger sometimes, the risk that we tend to expose ourselves too much to devilish schemes and schemers rather than God's truth, rather than the Word of God. And there are teachers out there, there are those who would profit by that. I mean, you can just look around you, you can go into a bookstore. You can see the movies that are put out, the books that are put out, all the tapes and recordings that are put out. All these new things to tickle our ears. Now, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the unmistakable day of the Lord and that they were not in it. He says, let's look at chapter 1 again. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Notice what Paul says in his introduction, his greeting here to this letter, as he builds up to our current chapter this morning. But here in chapter 1, he wants to set it straight. He says in verse 6 there, he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice how he depicts it here. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, the day of the Lord is an Old Testament expression. It's an eschatological doctrine. Eschatology, you see, is the study of the last things. Prophecy, some people call it. But it's an eschatological doctrine taught to them by Paul during his brief stay there in Thessalonica. Now, he was only there 3 weeks, maybe four, a little more, some contend. And you can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And after he had taught there in the synagogues of Thessalonica, great persecution arose. The Jews wanted to slay him and kill him and drug him off and so on. They went from there and on down to Berea. But the day of the Lord, you see, it is not a single day. It's not a single day, but it's an all-encompassing term to describe that period of time following the rapture of the church. And it includes the 7-year tribulation, notably the Great Tribulation, you'll hear people call it. Now, let me just say this, church, there is some further investigation there because it's a little more detailed than I'm giving you today. But just know God calls His church out prior to it.
Amen.
But that day of the Lord also includes the millennial kingdom. You see, with Christ in His day, He comes for His church. And He takes His church up into heaven with Him, and then there's a 7-year period on earth where there's tribulation and there's judgment and wrath. The wrath of the Lamb is poured out. And then eventually, the second coming of Christ, He will come back in glory and power. And all, He'll be visible. All the world will see Him. All nations will see Him in fear. And His saints will come with Him. But that first time when He comes for His church, now that's in secret. But when He returns at the end of that tribulation, it's public. But the day of the Lord here, you see, takes place. It's about that vengeance of God. It's that judgment on this Christ-rejecting world during that period. The day of the Lord is here identified with the parousia. Some people use that word. It's already introduced in Paul's first letter, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. You'll find him mentioning the day of the Lord there. But this day comes on the ungodly. It comes, as we read, as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. But you and I aren't to be that way. Because we're children of the light.
Amen.
We understand God's word. We have His truth. There's no need to fear. There's no need to be afraid and frightened and confused.
Amen.
And falling into error of doctrine.
Amen. Right.
Now, as I said, and I'm going to repeat, it is a period of time associated with God's wrath and His judgment. The predicted day of God's final vengeance that Isaiah the prophet spoke of in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2. And you know it's that chapter of Isaiah, 750 years prior to Christ, that Jesus, when He stood up in Nazareth to read in the synagogue and pronounce that day had come. He read from Isaiah chapter 61. He read those very verses that were written 8 centuries before his incarnation. But He stopped at that comma because He had come to save. He had come to die, not to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. He came to redeem. And so He didn't read that part. He didn't read that second half that said, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Because that day had not come yet. So He closed the book and sat down. But now here, what Paul's referring to is that day of the Lord's vengeance. And these young believers had thought they were in it. They had missed the rapture. Now, the world will indeed experience the unrestrained outpouring of God's wrath.
Amen.
But it will also be a time of deliverance. And if I might say, revival. Especially for Israel. Now, it is important to note that the Thessalonian believers weren't shaken and afraid because the day of the Lord was coming. You see, they expected it. And in your King James translations, it says at hand there in verse 2 of chapter 2 in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. The day of Christ had come, the New King James has, and the King James says at hand. I just want to distinguish that they thought they were in it. Not that they were afraid it was coming, because they knew it was coming. Now, let's also look at verse 1. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, he writes. You see, in this verse, Paul makes reference to the rapture of the church, which he introduced in his first letter. He talked about it to the Corinthian church when he sent a letter to them. Right? We shall all be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And because of Paul's words, our gathering together to Him here in this verse, this is often a controversial passage in 2 Thessalonians. And it deals with Christ's return for His church prior to the start of the 7-year period tribulation. Now, Paul had already dealt with this in his first letter, so he was not going to expound on it, because the problem here that Paul is addressing, the concern, is that they're in the tribulation and he wants to set it straight for them. So chapter 2 that we're reading this morning is a supplement to Paul's first letter. You'll get more about it in his first letter. when he talks about the dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the church's relation to the day of the Lord is simply this, that it must be removed from the earth before the tribulation can begin. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, for that called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now here Paul does not describe events leading up to the rapture, as I said. But he wants to make it clear the events that identify this tribulation period, because this is his concern. He reminds these frightened believers that the falling away, the, that is the definite article there. And it's important because we see apostasy throughout the ages. But he reminds these believers that the falling away and the revelation of Antichrist must first take place. And it hasn't yet. So they had nothing to worry about, is what Paul is saying. They hadn't missed the rapture, and therefore they could still be comforted. Now the term falling away there, where Paul said in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." Now that term falling away is the Greek word apostasia. And it indicates a final rebellion, or a defection from God's truth. And in classical Greek, the term was used to describe, you see, a revolt staged by a military commander. Now, some believe this to be a reference to the rapture of the church, but it is more probably a reference to worldwide religious apostasy. The word apostasia, you see, is an action verb. That is, it is an action instigated by the church, by the world. The rapture is an action instigated by Jesus Christ. Christ does the snatching up forcibly when he comes to fetch his bride. But here, Paul is talking about a falling away that is deliberate and instigated by the church and by the world. Now, an apostate Christendom, Christianity all over the world, is certainly involved. But this falling away, you see, also describes the world's wholesale demonic rebellion against the God of the Bible. You see it already out there, don't you? You see it on a rise. You see it headed toward that climax. M.F. Unger, he writes this. He writes that before the day of the Lord bursts, before the day of the Lord bursts upon a Christ-rejecting world, there must first come the apostasy or falling away. This is not simple departure from the faith often characterizing the church age, but the wholesale rebellion and thoroughgoing lapse into error and demonism of the period just preceding Christ's advent in glory. In other words, when Jesus, prior to his second coming. Now, apostasy has infected the church since its inception. You read about it in the New Testament. You read about it in the book of Acts. And the church's position, you see, as guardian and repository of God's truth in the world will continue to degenerate as Christ's return draws near. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? But you already see it, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes this to this young preacher there in Ephesus. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And in the light of the coming day of the Lord and return of Christ, Paul charged Timothy, young Timothy, with a solemn task of preaching God's word in and out of season. That is, whether popular or not, you preach it, young Paul.
Amen.
You give it to them.
Amen. Right.
Why? Because first, God's word is inspired. It's His holy scripture, and it's profitable for all areas of ministry. And it is a light to those it ministers to.
Amen.
We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, right? Secondly, the time will come when people will no longer examine themselves by its standard. They will neither put up with the truth of God. They won't endure sound doctrine. They just won't have anything to do with it. And you see that kind of, you know, people today don't want to be told no. No, you can't have that. No, you can't do that. And I'm not talking children. People want to do what's right in their own eyes. And who is anyone else to keep them from it? Definitely not God. You know, how many of us, as Christians even, hold ourselves up to this standard that God has written to us? So, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 through 4, Paul further says this. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, church, let me tell you this. Satan will gladly produce these fables and false teachers for us if we let him.
That's right.
Amen. And let me read to you 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. The Apostle Peter says this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you," that is the church, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies into the church," he's saying, "even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." But notice he says there, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Notice that. Many will follow their destructive ways. Now, Paul also speaks of the symptoms of apostasy worldwide. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Listen to this, church, and you tell me if this doesn't match some of the stuff we see going on today. Paul wrote, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God."
Amen.
Now listen to his summary. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power."
Amen. That's right.
And then he says this to us, "And from such people turn away."
Amen.
Paul writes.
Right.
But you know, there's a problem. The church is inviting them into the congregation and into the leadership of the church. Boy, he sure did give it a lot of adjectives there, didn't he?
Amen.
I think he summed it up quite well.
Amen.
I just saw on the news this morning, back in our old stomping grounds where we lived for about 13 years, there in Nashville, Tennessee, there's supposedly some shooter driving around in a car. They're not sure all the details we got, but they're going around just randomly shooting people. And they showed on the news this morning where one lady of a musical group was just walking her dog that night, and they drove by and shot her in the back. And then there was a young fellow who was getting on the bus, and I can't remember why or where he was going, but they drove by and shot him and killed him, just randomly, for no reason whatsoever. No love, no compassion, no sense of consequence or higher judgment. Now, let me just say this, church. Concerning the saving gospel, he writes, "But even if our gospel..." He writes this to Corinth, to the church in Corinth, but let me read it. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, Why? Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 4. You see, Satan is the god of this age, whom Paul refers. And to this end, this blinding, this veil of the gospel, keeping the gospel from those that it would like to shine on, that it should shine on, to this end, Satan has his preachers to preach another gospel. A different gospel. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, let me share what Paul said to those believers in that Celtic area, that area of Gaul. He says this to the Galatians. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. In other words, it's been out there. It's not really a new thing, but they're turning to this different gospel, this perverted gospel. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel, notice twice he hammers this away because it's so important. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And then he writes, for do I now persuade men or God? Question mark. Or do I seek to please men? Question mark, Paul writes. And then Paul says, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
What's our mindset? Being bondservants to Jesus Christ and responsible for the gospel which he's put into our keeping while he's away. Now, with that said, church, what's going on? What's this leading up to? What is all this about? Well, there's coming that climax, that pinnacle you see. And the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition, Jesus, Satan's own man, the one we call Antichrist, he's going to capitalize on this apostasy. He's going to capitalize on this deception. And he's going to set himself up as God, and the world's going to believe him. And they're going to believe him to their own destruction. Now, we commonly call him the Antichrist. There, we read in verse 3, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself there above all that is called God. He even sets himself up above the pagans, above anything, anyone called God, that calls something else God. He alone will call himself to God and demand to be worshipped. But the Apostle John writes that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. Now, we call this man the Antichrist. John talks about the spirit of Antichrist already in the world. And he writes this, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, John writes, which you have heard was coming. And he's talking to us today as he talked to them then. Which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. He's already out there. 1 John 4, verse 3. But Paul, you see here, Paul speaks, however, of the actual personification of the spirit of Antichrist, that embodied person, an actual person. And of course, we'll discuss him further in our next message. And we'll talk about him along with the identity, the agency and the identity of the restrainer that Paul mentions in these verses. But let me conclude with this, church, today. Apostates exist in every church generation, as we said, since Pentecost. Yet at the time of the falling away and revelation of Antichrist, the church, albeit false at this point, will have become 100% rebellious and apostate. 100%. Worship of the Antichrist as God is the result. Worship of the Antichrist is the result. You see, deception will reach its pinnacle. And because they have no love of the truth, God's word tells us, because they have no love of the truth, but reject it and pervert it, God sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And you can read that there in verses 10 through 11 of our text this morning. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1, verse 25 through 28 as well. You see, apostasy is withdrawal or defection from the truth. It's rebellion against God's word. It's a rebellion against God himself. And it can result, this is how it can result. It can result from persecution. It can happen because of false teachers. Temptation, worldliness. It can happen because of improper knowledge of Jesus Christ. Immorality. Not attending the church. Forsaking the assembly. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. It can result from unbelief. Going after seducing spirits. Can happen as a result, as we read, of having itching ears. That is, no longer putting up with sound biblical doctrine. But rather, what happens is people become inclined to heap up teachers. Heap up these false teachers through various mediums. And they'll tell you whatever you want to hear.
Amen. Right.
You see, what's going on here is there's a movement. Toward a one world government, a one world economy, and a one world religion, with Antichrist as head. But simply because God's word says the falling away is going to happen and is already afoot, does not mean we take an indifferent approach. In other words, we don't become apathetic and say, oh well, if that's going to happen, what do we care? What are we going to be able to do about it? It's just going to happen. That's not how we respond. Because the Bible tells us we are charged to earnestly contend for the gospel lest we fall away ourselves. Jude chapter 1 verse 3.
Amen.
You see, you and I have been entrusted by our heavenly Savior with a biblical and a gospel mandate.
Amen.
And I'll close with this verse. Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 through 20. Jesus said this when he departed. And you know where I'm going. I see the smiles on some of your faces. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Amen. Amen.
Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
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 Let us bow our hearts. Oh, Holy Father, how mighty Thou art. Lord, we just praise You and thank You, and we're so grateful that we are in Your keeping. And as You said, You are with us even to the end of the age. You're always with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And Father, we pray, and we pray, Lord, that we be strong, that we contend, that we be in the Word, that we entrust the Word, and Lord, that we just lift up the Word of God, that we lift up the Gospel, we keep the Gospel, we proclaim the Gospel.
Amen.
Lord, we just pray, Father, that we not succumb to compromise, that we not fall away, that we not be led astray. We pray, Lord, and rebuke the seducing spirits, these demons, the devil, Lord, who would come against us, who would try to teach us error, and cause us to believe on or try to accept another gospel. We pray against that today, Lord. We rebuke that today, Lord. By Your strength and Your power. Father, be with us today as Your people. As Your light. We are the light and the salt of the earth, Lord. And Father, we pray today that we not lose our flavor. We pray today, Lord, that we not fail to shine. Lord, let us always be acceptable and pleasing to Thee. Let us be on our guard. Help us be on our guard. We pray Your Spirit to move. We pray for that revival, Lord. We pray because we're waiting on You, Lord.
Amen.
We follow You. You lead. You guide up. And forgive us if we should ever try to run ahead of You. Remind us always, Lord, of where we can find You. In the truth and word of God. Lord, we praise Thee today. Ask Your forgiveness of our trespasses against Thee. Forgive us of our sin against our fellow man. And forgive those who've sinned against us. Father, we pray these things in Your name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing, church.